Well, let us once again open our Bibles to the 18th Psalm. 3 weeks ago, we began to discuss the first 19 verses of this psalm, and then the following week, we considered the next 10 verses, verses 20 through 29. And then last week, we were snowed out, and we come this evening then, as the Lord is willing. We are going to read and consider what the psalmist wrote in verses 30 through 50, which will then conclude our study of this psalm. And on next week, again, the Lord willing, to the 19th psalm, a wonderful psalm. Of course, they all are. This is a psalm of thanksgiving that is directly addressed to the Lord God, offering up praise and thanksgiving for his redemptive work. And since verses 2 and 49 are quoted in the New Testament as of Christ, it is a psalm that also has messianic overtones. And as we have said these past 3 weeks, in some parts of this song, it appears that David the Lesser is singing a duet alongside the greater, our Lord and his Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the stanzas go, you will recall that the first three verses made up the first stanza, which is a prelude in which David declares his resolve to glorify God. That was followed by the second stanza, verses 4 through 19, wherein David recounts the glory of God in the mercy shown to him. Then we have the third stanza, verses 20 through 24, where David spoke of God's justice in delivering him from his enemy. And the fourth stanza, composed of verses 25 through 29, speak of the governing principle by which God chose to act judiciously, as he did on David's behalf. This evening, we're only going to add two more stanzas for a total of six stanzas in all. The fifth stanza is comprised, it appears, from verses 30 through 45, where David recounts what he wrote previously, repeating the ideas and the thoughts of verses 4 through 19. James Montgomery Boyce writes of this repetition, saying, "But it is neither a mere repetition nor a vain repetition, but vital." And Spurgeon wrote of it, saying, "Second thoughts upon God's mercy should be, and often are, the best." But the repetition is not in the exact same language, but it is in a more earthly tone. In the first telling, as found in verses 4 through 19, the psalmist used a more heavenly, if you will, apocalyptic language, whereas in this second account, he uses a more down-to-earth human tone to communicate really the same thoughts. And then the sixth and final stanza, verses 46 through 50, David concludes where he began in praising God, his rock, doing exactly what he had resolved to do, and that is to glorify God on account of his redemptive work. So if you are interested, we have six stanzas, a short stanza followed by a long stanza followed by a short stanza, and then another short stanza followed by a long stanza followed by a short stanza. And so there's kind of a rhythm to this song. Shall we read? Please open your Bibles to Psalm 18, and let's begin to read at verse 30. "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the contentions of the people. Thou hast placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me, As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come out trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely thou dost lift me above those who rise up against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to thee among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to thy name. He gives great deliverance to his king, and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David, and his descendants forever. And so we pray, Lord, and cry out to you, asking that you would grant us the understanding. Amen. Verse 30. As for God, his way is blameless, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield of all who take refuge in him. Our Lord and our God is perfect in all of his ways. And everybody said, amen. And it's by the Spirit of God that you say amen. Amen. His ways are blameless, without fault, and without error. So who can stand against God and blame him as if he's done anything wrong? Never has our perfect and glorious and holy God ever made a mistake, nor done anything out of an impure motive. And so as we consider the context, what we read coming up to this, it is right for God to redeem his own, whom he has made righteous. As for our God, his way is blameless. God does not do anything wrong. Amen? So when there's a tsunami and everybody points the finger at God, to point the finger at God and say God is the cause of that, that's all right. To say God's done anything wrong, that's not all right. His ways are blameless. Amen? When we have a tragedy in our home, when something's gone wrong, when things aren't going right and we can't pay the bills, God has done nothing wrong. God can't do anything wrong. We need to understand that. Amen? Perhaps we should go to God and say, God, why have you allowed this? Or God, why have you brought this upon me? Teach me, Lord, that I may learn. I remember several years ago going through a very difficult time in the ministry, very difficult. And those whom I thought were some of my best friends turned out not to be. And I remember praying and saying to the Lord, Lord, if this is persecution and I'm suffering this for your name's sake, then I thank you that I have been counted worthy to suffer for your name. But if it's not persecution and it's discipline by your hand, then Lord, I want to thank you that you love me enough to discipline me. And I know that afterwards this will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Help me to understand, Lord. You see, if God is doing a good work, then what's he doing? A good work. And our good and our gracious God can do nothing but a good work for his own people. What might be terror for others, for his own, is a good thing. Amen? God is blameless in all his ways. And so I'm reminded of Paul in Romans chapter 9, responding to those who would object to the way God does things. And they would say, why does he still find fault? Or who resists his will? And how Paul answered their accusation against God as if God was doing something wrong. Paul said, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? It's really interesting that God doesn't answer their question. He just says, you don't have any reason or right to point your finger at God. Because God does all things right. He is holy, he is pure, he is just. So on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay? And that's one of the things that we don't like. That takes a step on our pride. First of all, we don't want to admit that we're clay, do we? Frail clay, but from the dust. Second of all, then, not wanting to admit that we're clay, we don't want to admit that we're subject to the potter. The clay wants to stand up and say, I'm a self-made pot. No one can treat me like this. I deserve better than that. But beloved, that's all pride speaking. It's all pride. Pride needs to be laid low. Does the potter have the right over the clay? Yes. To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Yes. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God, to speak to God that way? Who can answer back to God? For God is blameless in all his ways. Praise God, for he is worthy to be praised. Amen? In all things, yes, in all things. Even when our heart is broken, God is still on the throne, and he's worthy of all praise. Even when our faith is shaken, he's on the throne, and he's worthy of all praise. Even when we don't understand why he's brought things about the way he has, he is still on the throne, and he's worthy of all praise. And I'll tell you something, if you get a hold of that, boy, you have a lot of comfort. A lot of comfort. And the word of the Lord is tried, and not only tried, but it is proven. How many times throughout history has man challenged and or defied God's word, only to find that his word stands unchanged, unwavering, and true? You know something about truth? It never changes. There's been a lot of science that's done a lot of changing, right? A lot of things were taught to be true 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, that we found out that's not true. But God's word has never changed. Why? Because it is truth. God's word has been tried. What did our Lord Jesus say about the word of God? Luke 16:17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. God's word has, if you will, God's word has been through the fire, and it has not come out refined, but it has come out already shown to be pure. When the word of God has been put to the test, thrown into the furnace, and melted down, not so much as a single speck of dross has come to the top. For never has there been found even the least of impurities. The word of the Lord is tried and it is proven. Therefore, the Lord is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Everyone who has ever trusted in the Lord and his word has found that he is a strong shield, a place of refuge. How many times have we heard of martyrs who were tied and burned at the stake? And someone may say, well, he wasn't a very good shield to them. Oh, really? Read their stories. They were burning and they were singing praises to God. The Lord is a shield. Amen? He is a shield. Everyone who has trusted in the Lord and his word has found that he is a strong shield, a place of refuge where one's safety and protection is sure and the enemy cannot overcome. Therefore, our Lord is worthy to be praised. Verse 31, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is God. We should be happy. We should be full of praise and glory for him and content because our God is the Lord. God is the only one who creates. Our God is the only one who creates, who gives life, who sustains life, who is pure and holy and sits on the throne above heaven and earth. Who else is worthy of all praise? And this is our God. To whom else does honor and glory belong? Who else is omniscient and omnipotent, omnipresent? God alone, and this God is our God. Now when David says that God is the Lord, who is God but the Lord, he is saying, who is our God but the covenant Lord? That's what that word Lord means, the covenant Lord. And since he is the covenant God, he has promised a shield of protection for all who take refuge in him. So we can trust him. Will God ever break his word? Never. God is going to make a covenant with Abraham, right? So what does he do? He puts Abraham asleep and out of the way. Because if man's involved in this deal, the covenant's going to be broken. But God swears by his own name. He makes an oath by his own name. And God will never break it. Let me tell you something. If he has promised you something, it will come about. God will not break his word, for he is the covenant God. And it's a good place to be in his hands. Amen? If the God is the Lord, then he is our rock, then we have a strong foundation. And we can stand upon that which is sure. David expresses this deductive reasoning. If God is the Lord over all, then in whom shall we trust? Shall we trust in the one, in someone who is fleeting, in a human king whose days are numbered, who is a created being? Or shall we trust in the one who is eternal, whose days are without number, who is the creator? And think of this, church, when we're trusting in God, just exactly who it is we're trusting in. His days are without number. Amen? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He was and always was and is and always will be. He is the I Am. Amen. So we can trust in him. And he is our rock. We're not standing upon some feeble promise that if our faith can just hold secure, the promise will hold secure. The promise is secure. Just will we believe it? That's the question. He is our rock and he is worthy to be praised. Verse 31, for who is our God but the Lord, and who is our rock except our God? Verse 32, the Lord God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. Who is our rock? The God who girds us with strength and makes our way blameless. Man, there's a lot of hope in that. He girds us with strength. He puts his strength around us. If you will, he encapsulates us with his strength. He not only covers the front and our flank and our rear, but he is the wing who hovers over us, and he is the hand underneath us who upholds us. He girds us with his strength. How does he gird us with strength? With truth and righteousness. We should be careful not to think of God's strength merely as physical strength, although it can be revealed in physical strength. But we should think of his strength as spiritual strength. Ephesians 6:12, you know it well. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But we understand from that our war here on earth as a Christian is not a physical war, but it is a spiritual war. And as we take up the full armor of God, which is not an armor made of metal, it is not an armor fashioned by hand, but a spiritual armor that is of the person of God himself, that we are able then to stand firm in the faith. We do not stand because we can stand. We stand because we stand in him who stands. Amen? What keeps us from faltering? He keeps us from faltering. Our intellect? No. Our own physical strength? No. Our stubbornness? No. We stand in him. Amen? It is God who girds us with strength. And he makes our way blameless. Thank God for that. Amen? He makes our way blameless with truth and righteousness. Our way is not made blameless with our own ability or knowledge, but with his truth and righteousness. Amen? We stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ according to a true knowledge of him. And as we stand in his truth and his righteousness, he girds us with strength so that having done all, we can stand in him secure and unwavering. Whom shall we fear? He girds us. Our God is to be praised. Amen. A boss may give us a hard time. He may threaten us with our job. But the Lord is the one to be feared. He's the one to fear. The landlord may be threatening us, and we ought to pay our landlord right. Amen? But he may be threatening us. But hey, our Lord is the one to be feared. What we should fear is when we offend our God. That's when we should be afraid. All others may persecute us for a stand of righteousness. they may come against us as we stand up in what is right. Even our own family members, isn't that true? They'll persecute us, but we fear not them. We fear our Lord and our God. We do not fear those who can destroy the body only, but him who destroys both the body and the soul, who can destroy the body and the soul. We stand in him, and God is to be praised. He makes our way blameless. We need to understand this in relationship to David and his ways being blameless. And considering that he was a king who entered into many battles, the implications are that he did battle, and as he did battle, it was right. His way was blameless. His ways as a warrior and a commander-in-chief were blameless. He did not falter. But in this, David credits God with the strategies in which he fought the battles. His ways were blameless. And this line of thought gives a greater sense then for the verses that follow. Verse 33, he makes my feet like hinds' feet. He sets me upon my high places. In relationship to the battles that David fought, when he says the Lord makes his feet like hinds' feet, he is saying that God had made their way sure, keeping them from slipping as they stood in battle, and that God had given his people swift, supernatural victories. When we talk about hinds' feet, we're talking about quick movement and sure movement. And it had been God who gave them the high ground. God delivered into their hands the high ground, which is always the advantage. On the high ground, one can overlook the battlefield, and by which then they can develop a stratagem by which to fight a good fight. On the high ground, the arrows travel further. Do you know that? You aware of that? Any bow hunters around here? If you're a bow hunter, you find out that if you're bow hunting for an animal and you're up high, you've got to shoot lower than you would if you were on level ground. And if you're down low, you've got to shoot higher than you would, because the arrow shooting up has a tendency to fall flat, and going down, it has a tendency to fly up. So here's the strategy that they would have in wars. If you could get the high ground, your arrows would go farther than the enemy's. It's true. So they could shoot their arrows down, and the enemy's shooting those arrows as hard as they can, and they fall short because they're sinking down to the ground. So this high ground is this whole thing about warfare. The one who has the high ground has the advantage. Not only that, but they can see well. They can overlook the battle and plan the battlefield and plan a strategy. The one who has the high ground, when they're moving down toward the enemy, they have the momentum. The one who has the low ground is working harder to ascend the hill. It's a great advantage to be set on the high places, and therefore David's saying, God always sets us in the high places, man. It's just this great thing. God is always giving us the victory. God is to be praised. Verse 34, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Just as it says, God trained David for battle so that he would be strong in physique and in wisdom, being able to stand strong and to fight wisely. In being trained for battle, David would have insight in the enemy's tactics. You know, David's prowess in warfare showed itself early in his life. Of course, he would tear lions apart as they would try to attack his sheep. So he had some kind of supernatural God on his side, amen? But he goes out to fight Goliath, right? What's Goliath doing? He's out there with a big old heavy sword. And he says, send the dog out here. I'll chop him up, right? Well, David's not dumb. He's not going to get within room where that sword can swing. He just takes a slingshot. There it is. David's smart in battle. He knows. He knows if he gets close to that sword, he is going to be dog food. But he doesn't get close. And what I'm saying here is, in this sentence, he is crediting God with the wisdom of how to fight. He trains my hands for battle. He gives me wisdom. He gives me insight in the enemy's tactics. And he would know then what move his army should make for the advantage. David notes that his skill was granted by God. His knowledge of warfare was granted by the Holy God. His ability to motivate his troops was granted by God. That his troops had confidence in him was granted by God, for God is the one who trained his hands for battle. That his arms could bend a bow of bronze is meant probably not so much that he could actually pull back a bronze bow, which no doubt he could do, but that they were taking the enemy's bows of bronze and snapping them in two. That's probably what is meant by that. Meaning more literally, that they were destroying the enemy's weapons. That the enemy's weapons were of little effect against them. And so what's the point? God's our shield. The enemies come in with these bronze bows, but it's no effect against us because God is our refuge. God is our shield. I hope that you're gaining some things from this. That in life, there are going to be a lot of attacks. First of all, they're always spiritual. I know that they're embodied in people oftentimes, but they're always spiritual, right? And you know what? They can fight against you. They can throw their flaming missiles at you, their fiery darts. They can shoot at you. But all you need to do is stand in the name of Jesus Christ. Just be who God wants you to be. Just obey Him. We don't have to run around like a chicken with our head cut off. We don't have to run around worrying. We can just stand in the truth of Jesus Christ. And after having done all, what do? We stand. And God brings about the victory supernaturally. Amen? He brings it about. And then when it happens, what do you say? Whoa, look what God did. Look what God did. God did this. And that's what David's saying. He's saying, sure, we went out to fight the battles. Sure, we marched across the field. Sure, we had our weapons. God sent us. But it is so evident that God gave us the victory. It's like Gideon's 300. No, Gideon, if you go in there with 10,000 and you beat the Midianites, you're going to take all the credit. So I'm going to send you in with 300. And by the way, you're not even going to lift up your sword. You're just going to blow horns, break lamps, and all the Midianites are going to kill each other to the last man. And what do you say? God did this. Amen? God did this. So that his arms could bend the bow of bronze is probably meant more that the weapons of the enemies had no effect against them. So then, with such an advantage, the Lord is to be praised. Verse 35, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great. Now I love this. I love it when people speak of God giving or granting. And you know I like to talk about God granting things. A grant is not something one must pay back, nor necessarily something that one deserves, but it is a benevolent gift given as the giver wills it. David recognizes that it is out of the benevolent goodness of God's grace that he was granted the shield of the Lord's salvation. You and you alone save me, O Lord, according to your own goodness. I have not been saved by the might of our armies, nor by the might of our swords, but by the might of your salvation. I have not saved myself because in myself I was good, but because you granted me your salvation, Lord. I have not been saved because of our wisdom, nor due to good fortune, but because the sovereign Lord granted his salvation to us. I was upheld by the sovereign hand of God. I stand here today, Lord, living and breathing and praising you because you upheld me with your right hand. And of course, we know the right hand is the hand of favor and strength. So it is to say God has favored me with his salvation, and that with his best strength. Again, I am saved from mine enemies by the power and strength of God alone, just as he alone has granted us the favor and the victory. He alone is to be praised. David is clearly speaking these things that God would be glorified. Can you imagine what it was like when the congregation gathered and they sang these things as songs? Must have been something, huh? Amen. And he says, and thy gentleness makes me great. The word gentleness is very broad in meaning, and according to Spurgeon, carries with it the idea of help, goodness, providence, and condescension. And I would like to quote Spurgeon directly. He writes here, We are so little that if God should manifest his greatness without condescension, we would be trampled under his feet. But God, who must stoop to view the skies and bow to see what angels do, looks to the lowly and contrite and makes them great. While these are the translations which have been given to the adopted text of the original, we find that there are some other readings altogether. As for instance, the Septuagint reads this way, thy discipline, thy fatherly correction hast made me great. Well, the Chaldee paraphrase reads, thy word hath increased me. Still, it is the same idea as before. David ascribes all his own greatness to the condescending goodness and graciousness of his Father in heaven. Let us all feel this sentiment in our own hearts and confess that whatever of goodness or greatness God may have put upon us, we must cast our crowns at his feet and cry, thy gentleness hath made me great. So then, God is to be praised. Amen. Verse 36, thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. God gave David favor in many ways, and one way was by making his travel quick and sure. David, in this sense, is asserting several thoughts, among which is the fact that God had opened up paths before him so that his armies could travel the flatlands where they could quite literally take large steps. That in contrast to having to travel through difficult mountainous terrain where their steps would be short, arduous, and slow. Also carried in the idea of enlarging is the idea of the Lord giving them decisive winds, which in turn would also give them territories. And as one controls the territory, they are able to move more swiftly. Furthermore, as God grants favor, it is as if every step we take is more productive than those who are out of God's will. God enlarges the steps of those who follow after him. He grants favor for each step, and each step is easier, and each step is easier and more productive than the enemy's. And then what happens when we meet the enemy? The enemy is exhausted while we are refreshed. The enemy has been in turmoil, tossing and turning all night, but we got a good night's sleep. God enlarges our steps. God gave David large, decisive victories to which all David could do is praise the Lord, his God. Amen. David recognized that the Lord God had given him the ability to take large steps in that without stumbling. Now that's what I do. I try to take large steps and then I stumble. But David, his steps have been enlarged and that without stumbling. That is, the large steps David had taken were not on his own might or his own power, nor even according to his own will. For he entrusted in these things that he trusted in God, and God kept him from stumbling. God enlarged his steps. And since this was by the will of God, David did not stumble, and all the praise belongs to God. Verses 37 and 38, I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. David bears witness of what happened under his command, if you will. But because the Lord enlarged his steps under him and his feet did not slip, he pursued his enemies and overtook them. Never once retreating, but with strength and might pursuing the enemy until they were no more. This is his testimony. David says with astonishment, I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. considering the previous verse that God enlarges steps, this carries the idea of David simply overtaking his enemy and squashing them like one does a bug. In these words that he is expressing amazement at how well the battles went. And that's a key here. A key to what David is saying is found in the tone in which he is saying these things. He himself is speaking with astonishment as he considers. He realized that what had happened had been supernatural to the praise and the glory of God. He points to what he has done and sees it, and he recognizes that it is because God had given him gracious favor. So these statements are made as David is amazed by what he is able to accomplish, and thus he recognizes God's hand in it. And this is what he voices in the following verses, verses 39 and 40. For thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. Why is it that David pursued his enemies and overtook them and did not turn back until they were consumed and shattered them so that they were not able to rise as they fell underneath his feet? Why does David declare that it happened that way? Because he says, the Lord God girded me with strength for battle. Because the Lord God himself subdued those who rose up against me. By the will of God, the enemy fell under my feet. God himself made the enemies turn their backs, that is to run in fear, to retreat from David. And David is saying, this is all by the mighty hand of God. Isn't that the way we ought to live our life? Seeing that God is involved in every aspect of our life and that he's just always giving us the victory. One of the problems is we look at things and we take the negative side instead of having the heavenly view. We need to have the heavenly view of matters. Do we believe the book of Romans? Well, of course we do. Do we believe Romans 8? Do we believe that scripture we quote so often? All things work together, for God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, are called according to his purposes. Oh, we say that to encourage one another, but do we believe it for ourselves? Do we believe that? That as things happen that we think are negative, we ought to be praising God because God is going to cause that thing to work out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Amen. We should live our life in this way, that we see God at work all around us, and beloved, he is. There is not a hair that falls from our head that God does not know it. Amen. Amen. So as David looks back on the gracious will of the Lord, he is amazed as he considers what exploits he has worked, and in it recognizes that it was all the Lord's doing. Pastor Sean and I were having lunch yesterday at Sweet Tomatoes. We were eating very good for us. Salad and soup and ice cream and nothing. And we were sitting there talking about how kind God has been to us. And we were talking about the matter of the 10th anniversary of the church coming up. And I was reminded when Heritage first started, and I had never ever planned on being a pastor of a church. You all know that I was a children's pastor for 20 some years, working with children 12 and under. Remember those days, George, when your kids were small? Now we minister to the children's children. And I was saying to Pastor Sean, and he was agreeing, isn't it amazing that God takes these old clay pots that nobody thinks are any good for anything, they chuck them out the door, they hit the ground, they break into a million pieces, and then God takes them, puts them all back together, and they hold water, and he uses them. Isn't that amazing? And doesn't it prove that God is a gracious God, and he does as he wills? And you begin to recognize we do not deserve the blessings that we have. God just does what he does, and he is worthy of all praise. Amen. That's what David is saying. Look, I can't believe this, you know. The enemy is just falling underneath our feet. We go up to do battle and they turn around and they run. This is God's doing. And God is worthy of all praise. The result, by the will of the Lord, David destroyed his enemies. And David says, to God be the glory. Verses 41 and 42. They cried for help. The enemies cried for help. But there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. Because of the great work of our great God, David testifies that the enemy cried for help. But there was none to save them. They were like the prophets of Baal crying out for fire, but their God was not, so they received no answer. Then what happens? Well, that's not working. Let's change our strategy. Receiving no answer from their dead gods, then they even tried crying out to the Lord. But our Lord is the covenant Lord who honors the people of the covenant, and so the enemies tried praying to him, but he would not rescue them. He would not rescue them from the wrath that he brought upon them through David and his army. Their prayers were useless to God. God would not hear them. David then testifies that he pulverized the enemy as fine as the dust before the wind. They were like fine dirt that you sweep up in the house. The mire of the streets, what happens? We walk in the mire of the street. Of course, they didn't have paved streets like we do. They walk in the mire of the street. It's muddy. They track it in. And what do? Just sweep it up. No resistance. Little resistance. Just sweep it up. Throw it back out in the street. No problem here. Here's the enemy. Just sweep them up. Throw them back in the street. No problem. No problem. Just like the mire of the streets. David continues to testify. Verses 43 through 45. Thou hast delivered me from the contentions of the people. Thou hast placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. David acknowledges that it was by the will of God that he had not fallen victim to the strife of the people. But instead of falling victim, God had lifted him up as the head of nations. Nations that had not known him before came to humbly serve him. And they obeyed David in a supernatural way. For as soon as they heard of him and his command, they obeyed. And David was amazed by this, for he writes with astonishment, foreigners submit to me. Whoa! How strange of a thing that was as it is today. Foreigners don't like outsiders telling them what to do they? And David's saying, foreigners, obey me. With God's blessing upon David, with God working in the hearts of people, the foreigners faded away, being unwilling to fight. They came out of their fortresses. Do you hear the significance of that? They were in fortresses, but they came out of their fortresses trembling in fear. In some cases, all it took was for David's armies to come marching toward a city, and the entire city would come out and meet them with gifts surrendering to them. The name had gone out before, and the people knew. God instilled a fear in them. God would simply hand over a city and a nation and a people into the hand of David without sometimes so much as armies lifting a sword. This was by the mighty hand of the sovereign God. Kings' hearts are but channels of water in the hand of God. The Lord our God, he turns them whichever way he wishes. So as I have said so many times, therefore, the Lord is to be praised. And what was left for David to do but to praise the Lord? Now we come to that final stanza, the final verses 46 through 50. David breaks forth in praise. He comes full circle and ends where he began. Having recounted the things of God, he praises the Lord who has sovereignly and providentially redeemed him from all of his enemies. Verse 46, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The Lord lives. He is not a dead God, but the living God who is aware and active. He is not asleep or off in some distant land, but he sees his people and he knows their plight and delivers them. Each one of his people will be able to look back upon their life and see how glorious the Lord has been to them. Indeed, he is the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. I have had the privilege, if you will, of being at the bedside of many dying saints. And you know what? I have never heard of one of them say, God sure disappointed me. Never. I've never heard of one say, well, God let me down. But I have heard them say, God has been faithful. Amen. God has been faithful. Why is God faithful? Because he lives. It is good to proclaim that the Lord lives. For if he lives, so does his saving grace live. And so does his redemptive plan live. And so does his strength and his might live. If he lives, so then does truth and salvation live. How good it is to be able to proclaim that our Lord lives. And if he lives, then he is the blessed rock of our salvation. And what can we say to that? But that we would sing with David saying, blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of my salvation. Every day we should wake up praising our God. Every night before we go to bed, our hearts should be full of praise to our God because he is the living God. He is the rock and he is to be exalted because he is the God of our salvation. Amen. Amen. And so David continues, verses 47 and 48. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me, he delivers me from mine enemies. Surely thou dost lift me above those who rise up against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent man. David's heart is full. He can't help but as he praises God to continue to recount what the Lord has done. And he goes from telling of God to addressing him directly. And have you seen that throughout? He's done that several times where he's talking about God and then he begins to address God directly, just as he does here. He says that God executes judgment for him, subdues people, putting them in willful subjection to him, delivers him from his enemies. And because David has seen this, he can say with great confidence directly to the Lord, surely thou dost lift me above those who rise against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent man. As David considered what God had done, he realizes even now that the Lord is at work on his behalf, lifting him above those who would rise against him, rescuing him from those who would do him violence. Who knows what all the Lord is currently saving us from at this very moment? He who saved us is saving us. Amen. And he will save us. Amen? And so why do we have no problem with saying, he who saved me will save me? But we have a problem saying, he is saving me. We're a people who get caught up in the moment. But if we will consider eternity past and God's track record, his word, and we will consider eternity future, then is not the moment taken care of? Indeed it is. Therefore, verse 49, I will give thanks to thee among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to thy name. O church, that we would be like David. And as we count our blessings, that we would ascribe them all to the giver of them, to God himself. And we must do so openly before others that they may know of the glories of our God. Just as David committed himself to sing praises to the name of the Lord, giving thanks among the nations, we too live among the nations, don't we? We work among the nations. We shop among the nations. We drive down the street among the nations. But we are but foreigners passing through this land, strangers, looking forward to a home of our own, the heavenly home where Christ has gone and prepared a place for us. But now we live amongst a people, a foreign people, and it is our great privilege to sing the praises of our God before the nations. In fact, it is our duty. But do we sing God's praises? How often are we to be found to be complainers? How often are we found to be discontent? Or perhaps even known to be mean and unhappy or arrogant as we think ourselves to be better than the unsaved? What does the world see when she looks at us? If we would but count our blessings daily and thank our Lord for the great things He has done, and we would tell the world about all the good that our Lord has done, then the world would see in us the glories of our great God and Savior. I'm not saying that all would believe, but I am saying they would see the good glories of our God, and on that day they would have to praise Him. Amen. Let your light so shine before all men. Why? So on that day, they will glorify Him. Let us be like David, in that we count our blessings out loud, not as a braggart, but in humility, as we then credit every blessing to our God and sing praises to His name, for He is the God of our salvation, and He is to be exalted. And so then David ends the psalm, verse 50. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Again, David is so thankful he cannot help but continue to recount what his great God and Savior had done for him. So he ends this song by once again announcing the goodness of God. David knows firsthand and testifies to it, God's deliverance is great. And God knows that God has shown him great loving kindness. And not only to David then, but that God will do the same to all his descendants forever and ever. Amen. As David looks upon the past, he rejoices in the present, and he has confidence in the future, even for those descendants. Now, what does all this mean to us? Of course, as we talk about these things, I pray that you're picking up things all the way through. But we can easily see how the people of that time would celebrate David's victories, as such would have been fresh in their memories and very relevant to them, the wars and the battles. So then we might say, well, then what of us? What is the application? Well, let me ask you, church, has God been good to you? Are you rejoicing or complaining? Oh, I'll tell you right now, I have a tendency to complain. God, forgive me. Seriously. I have a tendency to get wrung out with problems and issues and to be short with people. I can do pretty good at being kind to people I don't know. Enough said. Has God been good to you? Yes. Perhaps we'd do well to start a little journal. Start remembering some of the things the Lord has done and writing them down. So we can sit down with our children and say, hey, I want to tell you what happened years ago. I remember when God did this and His hand moved in the situation. And there is no other answer but then that God is glorious and He did these things. That we would tell it to our children, amen, and tell it to our children's children. And give it to them that they can pass it down to the next generation. So we need to count our blessings and we need to praise God and we need to praise Him before all the nations. And then I would ask, well, what is your need? And who or what is your great enemy? And isn't David's great God and Savior your great God and Savior? And by the way, hasn't God already delivered you from the guilt of your sin and sin's dread sway? And how many times has God delivered you from a difficult circumstance? And how many temptations and trials has God seen you through? We must learn to take the time to reflect upon our life and the glory of our Lord and God. Think of all that God has done for you. And I know we get involved in the difficult times of the moment. I know that. But beloved, when our entire family is down in the dumps, we ought to be praising God. When they're pointing to how bad the world is, we ought to be saying, "Oh, but I know the God who's going to deliver us out of this world." Amen. Dear family, as we count our blessings, what is left for us to do but to praise our Lord and God? And now in closing, about verse 49. Is this my second closing? About verse 49, although David wrote and sang this song in the New Testament, Paul attributes these words to our Lord, speaking of Jesus Christ. Romans 15, 8 through 9. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." And family, as we consider this, let us also thank our Lord for the salvation he purchased for us, the church. For we were not a people. But now we are a people. And we were not loved ones, but now we are the beloved. And that by the divine and sovereign hand of our gracious and living Lord and God, and that by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we do have much to praise God for, and again, what is left then for us but to praise him. Amen. So may it be that we give our lives to this, counting the blessings of God and blessing our God for them. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant David, who wrote these songs so many years ago, and yet they are relevant for us today. I pray, Lord, that we will never read over a passage of Scripture where we think it doesn't apply today. For truly, Lord, truth is universal, and thy word is truth. May it be that we consider your word, and may we apply it to our lives. May we look into it as a mirror and seeing what we look like. May we make corrections, and may we go away being doers of your word. Lord, if we would just count our blessings and rejoice in you, how much better it would be with us during all of our days. May we learn from this. We pray these things in Jesus' most beautiful name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.